chapter 1. There's a poem I'd like to read for you, and I think some of you will know who wrote it. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effect without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Anybody know who wrote that? Any guesses? Nope. Theodore Roosevelt. And this poem is what the latest documentary on Tom Brady has kind of been based on. I mean, a lot of Tom Brady's career was based on this kind of philosophy. Now, I bring that up because I'm sure everybody knows the Super Bowl is going on right now. Okay? Whatever, you know, or the halftime, whatever it is. Now, I want to talk about this for a second. Years ago, before this documentary came out, there was a 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady. Has anybody ever watched that? So I'm always fascinated by people and what makes them tick the way they tick and why they are the way they are. So I watched this interview on 60 Minutes. And there was this part where the interviewer asked Tom Brady, which ring is your favorite ring? Referring to his Super Bowl rings. And he says, the next one is my favorite. And I think that's pointing to the insatiable desires of his heart. You cannot, a pastor told me it like this once, your heart is not just a square hole that can only be filled with God. It's a black hole, an infinite vacuum, right? Isn't that what it is scientifically, a black hole? It's an infinite vacuum. And the only thing that can fill it is someone infinite. And so Tom Brady has had all this stuff in his life. I mean, think about this. He is worth more than $1 billion. Okay? Now, I doubt any of you or myself will ever be worth that much money. But if you are, remember us. If you are worth $1 billion someday, remember me. He's married to a lady that was once named the most beautiful woman in the world, a supermodel. He lives in a mansion that has a 30-car garage, right? He's got everything, a house in Costa Rica, a house in Massachusetts, and not just a house, a mansion, right? He needs a map to get in and out of there the right way. That's how big it is. Now, he gets to a part in this interview where the interviewer asks him, do you think there's anything more to life than football? And Tom Brady says, well, sometimes I think, God, there's got to be something more to life than this. Now, he was saying God blasphemously, right? But don't you wish as a Christian a part of him actually said, God, is there more to life than this? If any person in the world could be satisfied by the things of the world, it should be Tom Brady. He's got the most of it, right? However, he just ends his interview with, there's got to be more to it than this. Well, in 1 Samuel 1, we meet somebody very different than Tom Brady. We meet somebody who is going through a difficult time. Her name is Hannah. Look at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. That's a big red flag to you. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. She was probably his first wife. And the name of the other was Peninnah. And here is the whole conflict introduced into this narrative. Because every story does this, right? Every good story does this. It does this, the introduction, and then conflict is introduced, which creates this big climb, and then there's this top point, which is called the climax, and this thing called the denouement, which is the resolution of the climax and the conclusion. So, we are here. We are about to climb. We've just made the shift into climbing mode. And here's the conflict in this next phrase. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, there are a lot of ladies in our society who don't have children, and it's no problem. For an Israeli woman living in Palestine thousands of years ago, her entire identity, her entire perspective of success was tied up entirely in having children and in having children alone. That was everything. That was the Super Bowl for her. And she never went once. And so here she is, the first wife of this man, Elkanah. Not able to have children and having disgraced not only herself and her husband responds in a disgraceful way by saying, well, now I have to go find another wife. I love you, honey, but I got to find somebody to bear children. Well, I don't know what the I love you is worth at that point. But then he says in verse 3, and this man went up out of his city yearly to worship. So he is a reverent man. He loves the Lord. And to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. At the time, we didn't have the temple. We had a tabernacle, a tent, set up in Shiloh for the Lord. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and he would have had to give a lot because she had a lot of children to sacrifice. And to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Who had shut up her womb? The Lord had shut up her womb. By the way, this is true. Children are from the Lord. So, you go, you know, Hannah was extremely criticized. She was ashamed, you know, she was shamed in her society. That's all the result of bad theology. Which is, good theology says, hey, God gives you this. You don't get this. You don't just go and, you can't order a baby off of Amazon. God gives it to you. And I know people, I have a friend, me and my wife weren't trying to get pregnant, but in our third year of marriage, we got pregnant. And my friend was desperately trying to get pregnant at the same time. And they couldn't get pregnant for 6 years. He goes, I don't get it. You didn't want one. And that's all I wanted. I said, I don't get it either, but here's what I know. God gets it. And so God is the one giving us these things. And so the text says he shut up room. And, you know, Elkanah tries to overcome the shame that maybe she would feel by giving her a double portion, but I can't help but feel that the double portion would only remind her that she had no children. Not only that, she also had an enemy in Peninnah. Look what it says in verse 6. And her adversary, that's talking about Peninnah, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. You know what that looked like? Hey, Peninnah, or hey, Hannah. This is Peninnah talking. How are your kids doing? Oh, that's right, you don't have kids. Hey, Hannah, you don't know what it's like to prepare all these kids for the journey to Shiloh every year. Hey, Hannah, did you get your double portion again? Yeah, you ever had somebody like that in your life? Right? And that kind of thing can be more hurtful than the real thing, right? The real issue. Because that's like a dagger in your back. And so here is her enemy rooting over saying, I've got God's favor in my life. By the way, this whole mentality is everything the health and wealth gospel is built on. You listen to these guys, Joel Osteen, all these other guys that talk on these shows and say, if you give to God, you get, and if you didn't get, because you didn't give, and this and that, and this is how God's favor works in your life. That's a lie from hell. You cannot merit God's favor. If you could merit it, it would not be called grace. It would be called work. It is given freely and at his discretion. It is given to his children who are obeying, and it looks different in everybody's life. You go, I drive used cars, okay? He drives new cars, okay? We're both good believers. We're both tithing. We're both obedient. We both have this. Okay. Why? Like I said this morning, we didn't get invited to that meeting. And does it matter? You have a car. 60% of the world doesn't have a car. Have you ever been to India? Nobody owns their own car. It's all public transportation. Just the top 10% of people own cars. You ever been to Africa? Nobody owns a car. We're spoiled here. So here she's saying, Hannah, you're like this because God doesn't like you. And year after year, in verse 7, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Kind of serious when somebody says, I'm going to stop eating. I told you this morning about the principal in my school before the current one that passed away in that car accident. His other son, John, one of his other children, I was also close friends with, and one of the things I first noticed about John when his daddy died and his brother died is that John stopped eating. And that is a sign that somebody is really depressed, because food is good, right? We all like it. So when you can no longer find comfort in it or any sustenance in it and you don't want it and your appetite is gone, it means something's very wrong with you. And that's how Hannah felt. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Which sounds like a nice husband saying something, trying to be good and helpful. But it's not, because the answer to his question is, yeah, but Hannah would say, yeah, but I guess I wasn't better to you than 10 sons. Because you had to get a second wife. So it's they're empty notions here. So Hannah is empty. She feels empty like Tom Brady felt empty in that interview. She felt very empty. And here's the next verse, verse 9. Here's how Hannah handles her emptiness. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That's talking about a Nazarite vow. Verse 12, and it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. And now Hannah, she spake in her heart, but only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunk. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. What do you do when you're empty? Do you find comfort in food and shopping and Facebook, on the internet, in garbage and filth, in a car, in a game, in your friendships, in your work? When you feel empty, where do you go to get that sense of, I'm satisfied? And whatever that is, if it isn't God, the satisfaction doesn't last for long. And Hannah knew something about life, that satisfaction could only be found in God. And so she said, I'm going to bypass all that stuff. I'm going to go straight to God, and I'm going to pour my heart out to him, and I'm going to make God a promise. And here's the promise she makes, and it's very, very interesting, this promise. She says, Lord, give me a boy. Take away my shame. Show people that I am walking with you, that I have been a faithful servant. And if you give him to me, I'll give him back. I'll give him back as a Nazarite. And a Nazarite vow was something that Samson was under, was something many men have been under throughout the Old Testament. And the idea of a Nazarite vow is, we won't ever cut your head, and you're fully dedicated to God's service. You are to do nothing but serve the Lord all the days of your life in his temple. You are to be all about God's word. You're to be all about prayer. That's the complete dedication of this boy. And, by the way, not a lot of parents would be willing to do that in this day and age. What do we tell our kids? Go to school. Learn how to make money. Okay? Hannah says, you give him to me, I give him back to you. Now, when you make a vow to God, this is a serious thing. Do you remember in Judges, when the judge who was coming home made a vow with God and said, whatever comes out of my front door, out of my gate, I will give that to you. I will sacrifice it to you. Do you remember who came out of his front gate? Anybody? Daughter. So he had to give her up. So let me tell you something. If you're going to make a commitment to God, you better be serious. This is not a joke. Okay? You don't renege with God. So she makes this vow, and Eli sees her, and because she's in such emotional pain and she's crying. And you ever had a prayer like that? Where, you open your prayer journal and you say, Lord, comma, and all that's left on the page is it's blank, no ink, just some teardrops. You ever had times of like that in your life where it's, I don't even know how to say this. But Lord, you know I can't even put these sorrows into words. I can't even put these burdens into words, but you know. And Romans 8 talks about this. The Spirit prays on our behalf when we can't even utter the things that we want to say that are on our heart. And so she has that kind of prayer, and Eli thinks she's drunk. And by the way, he probably thinks she's drunk because his boys were drunk half the time. And then on top of that, he says, hey, you're not drunk. You really poured out your heart to the Lord. This, God will grant this to you. I'm speaking as the high priest of Israel. God will grant this to you. And so she went away and she ate right away. By the way, a sign of faith. She didn't get pregnant like that instant. Probably not. She got pregnant very quickly. But she didn't get pregnant that instant, but she ate anyway that night. Why? She trusted because the Lord had said it. She said, I can take it to the bank. Even if I haven't seen the evidence of conception, I can take it to the bank that God will do what he promises to do. Look, a lot of people in your life can make empty promises to you, but one person that will never do that is Jesus Christ. He will never abandon you. And they rose up in verse 19 in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That's when she gets pregnant, when they're back home. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The idea of the name Samuel is gift from the Lord. Someone God gave her. And she acknowledges that in her name, which is a reminder and an assurance back to her God that, hey, I remember what I said. I'm going to give him back to you. And then in verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord and yearly sacrifice in his vow. But Hannah went not up. Why? For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child is be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah said unto her, do what seems good to you. Tarry until thou hast weaned him, and only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. Didn't wait, didn't drag it out. With three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Could you imagine this? You've wanted one thing your entire life as a married woman. This little boy. And he's born, and he's beautiful, and he's healthy, and he is attached to you. And, you know, moms have this this connection with their children that dads just don't. Like, you know, like my wife has, like, my daughter's name is Maylee. She has, like, Maylee radar. She knows when she's crying for nothing and when she's crying because of something. She knows when she can sense things. And moms have this connection and this love, and it's so deep. And, you know, people say nobody loves you more than your parents. I say nobody loves you more than your mom. And so there's this deep, deep connection. And it's what she's always wanted. May have been her idol at times. And he plays on her and he holds her hand. And he says, mommy, for the first time. And she teaches him and she shows him how to read. And she shows him how to walk. And he takes his first step. And there are all these memories and this warmness and this love and this bond. And then comes a day when she knows, okay, he's not breastfeeding anymore. He needs to go. And she takes this trip. What a trip that would have been. Lots of tears. I'm sure. Lots of tears on this trip. And Samuel doesn't quite understand at his young age. Probably five. Typically when a Hebrew woman stopped breastfeeding her child is probably five. Why mommy's crying all the time? Why has she been crying this whole trip? And daddy's quiet. Everybody's kind of quiet. And then they finally get to Shiloh. They come up over that hill from Ramah. And they see the tabernacle. And her heart as a mom drops. She takes the boy down from the saddle. She takes his hand in hers, using the other one to wipe the tears away. Goes to the entrance of the temple. And takes him to Eli, and they slew a bullock, in verse 25, and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And turns around and leaves her one treasure behind. Gave it all to God. Now, this word in this verse, last verse of the chapter, the word lent, an old Elizabethan word, can be misleading in our modern vernacular. Doesn't mean to rent. It means to give. Right? When you lent a lady her handkerchief in the 1800s, your handkerchief, she did not expect to give it back and you didn't expect to receive it back. That's the sense of the word lent here. And it's the same word used in the verse before. When she says, for this child I prayed and the Lord has given me, that word in Hebrew is the same Hebrew word in the next verse that says, I have lent him to you and forever I have lent him to you. You gave me a gift, and I'm putting this gift back in front of your feet to do with it as you pleased. Now, would you be a little depressed as a mom if you had to do that? Seeing the moms go, yep, that would be depressing. Well, then Hannah writes a poem, and it's not a depressing poem. And the question is, why isn't it a depressing poem? Look at chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Not what I expected. "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." Penina. Right? Not there in the English, but implied, right? "Exalted over my enemies." Penina. That means Penina. Shh. "Because I rejoice in your salvation." Whoa, hold on. That is very specific language in the Old Testament. Whenever someone in the Old Testament is talking about God's salvation, they're referring back to the promise made to Adam and Eve of a seed that would come, that a seed that the snake would bruise his heel, but the seed would crush the head of the serpent, right? "You will bruise his head, but he will bruise your heel." What does Samuel have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We'll read on. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full were hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord," by the way, Penina, "the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints." Are you encouraged by that? "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Then all of a sudden, the pronouns change in the last line of the poem. Notice, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." When you think of king and anointed, who do you think of? Now, Samuel did not anoint the Lord Jesus, but he did anoint a king, two kings. Who's the first king anointed? Second king? And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, guess who the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus is? King David. Samuel is the last judge in Israel. He's the first prophet. And he anoints not one king but two. And he anoints the great, great grandfather of his beloved Savior. I like the poem Teddy Roosevelt wrote. I don't think it's a bad poem. I just think this one is better. Because the one thing that's missing in Theodore Roosevelt's poem is, okay, what should the man in the arena strive for? What should he fail or succeed for? And there's no answer there. It's a motivational thing to have gusto and do things well in your life. That's great. For us, this is our poem. Let me tell you something. You could do nothing more valuable with your life than be part of the gospel cause of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you something a little harder to hear. There is nothing your children and grandchildren can do that would be more valuable and value-inducing in their life. There would be no greater value add in their life than for your children and grandchildren to be involved in the gospel cause of Jesus Christ. Now, you go, brother, they don't have to be a full-time minister, or they don't have to be a Christian school teacher to do that. No. But why start with that mentality? Well, they could be successful and they could sing on Sunday, or they could be an usher, or they could do this or that, or you know, and they could tithe big. They could tithe big. I gotta tell you something. God's not broke, and He doesn't need your money. The giver He was most pleased with when Jesus was on earth was the widow who gave two mites, two pennies. He doesn't care what the amount you tithe is. He cares that it forces you to change the way you live, and it's a sacrifice to your lifestyle. Now, you go, yeah, but not my kids. So then whose kids? Your pastor is 65. The school administrator is 60. The song leader is 60. The teachers in the school are advancing, getting closer to the kingdom of God. Who's going to preach in our pulpits in 10 years? You know that in the next 5 years, and in the last 5 years, this 10-year period, now we're in the middle of, there are going to be thousands of pastors retiring in fundamentalism, and there are not thousands of young people in seminary. You go, not my problem. It will be when you're sitting on a pulpit committee for your church trying to figure out where that guy's going to come from. You go, well, there are guys like you. Guys like me are being made. Senior pastor position offers every 3 months because there are that many churches that they don't even care that I'm only in my 20s. They have never heard me preach. They'll take anybody with a beating heart. That's conservative. That is orthodox. That preaches the Bible. We don't care if you're fat. We don't care if you're tall or you're short or if you're balding prematurely. We'll take you, brother. That's how desperate it is out there. You go, so how do we fix that? We've got to give God our children. You have benefited from somebody who gave God their child. You have benefited from somebody that sacrificed their life for the gospel cause. You cannot just enjoy that benefit and say, I'm never going to contribute towards it. You go, but if they're not called to be a pastor or a minister or in ministry somehow, or to be married to a pastor, well, why don't you start there, and then if God eliminates it, great. They can move on to a pharmacist or a doctor or a lawyer, and we need those people in our churches too. I get that. There are a lot more doctors and lawyers and those type of people than there are pastors right now. So we have to deal with the issue before us. And we have to get serious about it. The more people I meet and reconnect with from my high school class that I graduated with, I graduated from a Christian school. I got to tell you something kind of surprising. Yeah, I don't make a ton of money in the world's eyes, but I make more money than most people in my senior class. And it's not about the money. I'm never going to buy a new car or drive a Mercedes because a car's a car, right? It's going to get me from point A to point B. I could be a millionaire. I'll drive a Honda all day, right? What's the point? Well, the point is this. He's going to take care of them when they go into ministry. I don't have holes in my shoe. I didn't even pay for these shoes. I was a missionary in Africa, and a brother came to encourage me, and he brought these with him and said, I want you to have these fancy shoes. Right? I have an iPhone. I drive a 2016 Mazda 6. I don't live in a shack. Some people think, if you follow God, the worst thing will happen to you. He'll send you to Africa. Africa's better than here. They don't have crazy people in the White House. In their White House. I don't want to get political. The point is this. We, as churches, are going to have to solve these problems. The colleges aren't going to help you. They don't have the answer. We are the source of pastors and teachers. The church disciples, colleges train. And we have expected for too long, and we have expected for too much, colleges to just produce pastors and teachers without churches discipling young people and discipling their children and then giving them to the call of ministry and saying, why don't you eliminate the pastoral first? Why don't you eliminate teaching in a Christian school first? Why don't you eliminate ministry first? And then if God eliminates it in your life, then we'll go from there. Instead of saying, why don't you go try this secular profession? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing sinful about that. Why don't you go try this? Then if God eliminates that, then we'll think of ministry as a second option. Wow. We're going to have to account for this when we get to heaven. And there was times when I could preach this message not having children, because I preached it enough times, when it didn't mean that much to say those things. Now I get to live it up with you guys, right? Amen. I have to actually put my money where my mouth is. So, the beneficiary of my daughter's college savings account, in case I'm not alive when she needs to go to college, is International Baptist College and Seminary. It's not an endorsement of that college. It's just the Christian college I chose for my daughter. It's not ASU. Because I want my daughter to try ministry first and see if God will use her there. Then she can look elsewhere. That is the golden ticket in life, not sitting in a cubicle 9 to 5. And there's nothing wrong with sitting in a cubicle 9 to 5. I've done both. Sometimes I've had to do contract work to pay for bills. And so I'll go into a company one of the things I do is build inventory management systems and help a company establish a point of sale system and different things like that and get their systems all linked up and synchronized and adjust their website and all that. And I'll go do that and I'll pay a bill and then I'll get out of it. That's great. I'm glad God gave me that ability. But that's not the golden ticket. Most recently, I worked for a TV company. They sell TVs, thousands of TVs. And my sister asked me, how do you like your job at the TV company? Well, I said, well, TVs have not changed anybody's life. They have not impacted, or they have, but they haven't impacted anybody in a like super great way. They haven't, you know, impressed eternity in any way. Yeah, but you could be a good job. What? How meaningless could that be? You go, hey, I do something like that. Great. And God is using you where you are. But we need our children to think about ministry. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. I hope I didn't offend anybody, but if the truth offended them, I can't help that. But Lord, you do use lay people in the church, and that's wonderful how you've used them, those that you've called to that position. But I'm convinced there's plenty of people in the corporate world that probably should be in ministry. Father, I pray that as parents, you'd give us the discernment to teach our children that God comes first. In Jesus' name, amen.